Well, good evening, friends. Good to see all of you here. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current, or reasonably so. Oh, that's wonderful. Stick with it. We're moving forward in every way. In 1987, the year 1987, I graduated from Oklahoma Christian College. And once they safely got me out of that school, they decided it was time to change the name to university status. So I guess I was holding them back, but as soon as they got rid of me, they changed it, and so technically, I guess, I have a diploma from a school that does not any longer exist. I think Idas has exactly the same situation. You graduated from Abilene Christian College, right? And see, it's... What? It's university now, but was it a university when you graduated? Aha! See, they had to get rid of you, too, before they could move forward. And the reason, you know, it would give you a little complex if you thought about it at all. It would, you know, make you feel bad. Then I turned around and I graduated from Harding University Graduate School of Religion with my master's degree in church history, and now they've changed their name. So now I have two diplomas from schools that don't officially exist any longer. Now it's Harding School of Theology. And Harding University Graduate School of Religion, they just call it HUGSER. But now Harding School of Theology is just that's, I don't know, it's not very appealing, really. But the reason I bring it up is because I had to write this whacking great master's thesis to get out of school with my master's degree. And the title of my master's thesis was The Use of Paranesis in Athenagoras' Embassy for the Christians. I find it enormously difficult to work that into the dinner table conversation. And very few people have grilled me about the use of Paranesis in Athenagoras' Embassy for the Christians. Boy, if anybody ever does, I'm going to be the guy. I can explain that. Paranesis is just a nice fancy term for persuasion. It's one technique for persuasion, and the ancient rhetoricians, the speakers had ways of persuading people. And it works really kind of simply. It's common sense. You persuade people by telling them, first of all, you already know this. This is not new information. You already know this. And then you turn around and say, of course, everybody knows this. And you show, you point in a different place. Say, everybody knows this stuff. You can say, tell stories and tell them, you're already doing this. I just want you to do it a little bit better. You're already doing this. I just want you to improve a little bit. And then you turn around and point to others and say, everybody's doing it. Now, you know, look out here and go, every successful person that ever won out at this has done this same kind of thing. And the fifth element of this kind of persuasion is just an appeal to authority. You've got to do this. The one that kind of captures my attention is when you have these stories that you tell about. Everybody's doing it. Every successful person is doing this. I think we all kind of respond to stories. We like to hear good examples. Sometimes we have to put up with bad examples, but we like to hear about good examples of people who are doing what we're supposed to do, and everything turned out well for them. That's very Pyrrhonetic. And in our daily Bible reading now, we finished the book of James, but I want you to go back with me to James chapter 2. James does something that is very persuasive in here. He tries very hard to persuade the Christians to a particular point of view. And this is the section verse in chapter 2. I want to go to James 2, verses 14 to 26. Now, this is the part where he starts talking about faith and works and how faith without deeds is dead. Dead faith. It's a very familiar passage, and James points out actually three times in this section. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We tend to point toward one of them, but three different times in this section, James points out that faith without deeds is dead, or in one case he says useless, but twice he says just outright dead. You need to have the deeds to go along with your faith. And so in this masterful attempt at persuasion, he gives two bad examples of faith without deeds. And then he gives two good examples of faith with deeds. He shows how that their faith is complete by what they do. So we're going to look at that. But honestly, there's only one big point. And the one big point in this is that a living faith issues in action. A living faith will issue in action. I want you to read with me. Let's go ahead and start reading verse 14. Read down to verse 26. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There's the first one, okay? You already got the first bad example. The guy who just says, go, be warm and filled, doesn't do anything, right? That's a bad example. And then he plainly says, faith without deeds is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. There's your second bad example. The demons indeed believe in God, but they don't have any deeds to go along with that. You foolish man, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless, vain, empty, dead, if you will. There's a second chance, second opportunity there. It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, so there's one of our good examples, is Abraham always. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, that's the third time he nails it down. I think he's trying to drive home a point. And the one big point in all of this is that a living faith issues in deeds. It is an energetic faith. Energetic, what a neat word. It comes from the Greek word, energao, which means to work. Working. It's all about work. James has always been this battleground for those who wrestle with the relationship between faith and deeds. But there's no reason to argue about it at all, because James is quite clear. And in order to understand this properly, I think first thing we need to do is recognize that out here in the religious world, there are really four different ideas about salvation and the relationship between faith and works. Let me see if I can run through these real quickly for you. The first one is the idea, essentially, that faith doesn't have anything to do with it. You're saved by your good deeds. You just work your way to heaven. Your meritorious works are going to build up for you a store of righteousness. And at the end of the day, God's going to weigh you out and go, well, your good deeds are better than your bad deeds. So, okay, come on in. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, 1517, following, Martin Luther was accusing the Roman Catholic Church of preaching this. Now, they really didn't, and nobody who claims to have a faith based on the Bible would actually say that. They know that that's not right. But Luther kind of tackled them with that idea and said, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to tell people that they can be saved by their works. And at first you might say, well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody would actually believe that. But you know a lot of people who do believe that. Oh, yeah, you know a lot of people who believe they're going to be saved by their good deeds. Let's do a quick poll. How many of you have ever invited someone to church and been rebuffed in that and had the person say something like this? I'm just as good as any of them people that go to church down there. How many of you have been told that, right? You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. They are self-righteous people. Truly, absolutely self-righteous. Because what they're saying is, I'm saved by my good deeds and I've got as many of them as any of you folk down there in the church building. So there, I don't need it. I'm going to be saved by my works. I'll just earn my own way. Pay my way, everything will be fine. Okay, there's a problem with that. We're going to show you that in a minute. Okay, that's one extreme. There's another extreme, though. That's the first idea, first view, is that I'm just saved by my works. The opposite extreme is I am saved by my faith, And it doesn't have anything to do with me. God just gives me the faith. He just decided that I would have faith and dropped it on me, and there it is. That is John Calvin's thinking. Luther's idea. Luther was fighting against the Roman Catholic Church. His idea was we're saved by faith alone. But John Calvin said we're saved by faith alone, and God gives the faith. You can't do anything to determine faith in yourself. God just decides that you get it, or He decides that you don't. And if He decided that you don't get faith, I'm sorry, you're lost. There's nothing you can do about it. May as well go fishing. We have several problems with that. One of the problems is the scriptures that directly contradict that, like 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All? Can all do that? What if God doesn't give them faith, though? Well, that doesn't fit in with that scripture, does it? What about Acts 10:34, when Peter went to Cornelius, and one of the things that he said to Cornelius is, well, I now understand that God is not a respecter of persons. Apparently anybody can be saved, even a Gentile. How about that? God is not a respecter of persons. So, actually, the main reason why Calvinism utterly was repudiated, finally was repudiated, is because of this idea that only certain people can be saved, not everybody. Well, that just doesn't align with the scriptures. So, the idea that you're saved by faith and God gives the faith, that's not going to work either. There's another idea that's much more popular, and that is that you're saved by faith alone, and it's an undemonstrated faith. You don't have to do anything to demonstrate your faith. You just have the faith, and God knows you have the faith, and He reads your heart, and everything's fine. We're good to go. That was actually what Martin Luther was saying. Martin Luther was saying, that's how you're saved. You're saved by faith. God knows whether you have faith or not, and there's nothing you can do to earn your way, so all of your activity is vain and empty. There are a lot of people who believe that today. Our evangelical friends who say that you need to pray the sinner's prayer, who say that you have faith, and as a result of that faith, you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you pray this prayer, and at that point, you're saved, because you have faith. And they point to a couple of passages in the New Testament. The problem is, well, James 2:20-24 is a real problem for someone who wants to hold that idea that it's an undemonstrated faith. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And so he points to Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You take a look at this with me. In verse 22, he says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. So that's all about faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. See, the person's justified by what he does, not by faith alone. So the faith alone idea and an undemonstrated faith is really going to be a problem. But there is a fourth view on this that says we're saved by grace through faith, and some response or action is needed as a result of our faith, as a response of faith. And so you have passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. It says we're saved by grace through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God created in advance for us to do. Well, okay, that's going to be one of those passages kind of hard to walk around there. We're saved by grace through faith. And then in Acts 2:38, when people said, what must we do? Peter's reply was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, there's a response that's needed there, and that really, I think, is James' emphasis right here. It's your action that completes the faith. the action doesn't earn you anything. It's not any meritorious thing. But your faith, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to respond to Him. You're going to do the right thing because that's what needs to be done. And really, this idea, the fourth view, is the only one that answers to all the Scriptures. We are saved by grace through faith. That's true. But a response is needed. You have got to respond to God's invitation to you in order to obtain the grace that He wants you to have. And that principle, of course, agrees with all the Scriptures. And when you go back into the Old Testament, you see over and over and over the people responded to God in faith, and good things happened when they did that. For example, in Numbers chapter 21, bizarre story. In the Exodus, this won't surprise you, the people rebelled against God. And He sent among them poisonous snakes. Read about this in Numbers 21. Sent among them poisonous snakes. And if a snake bit you, you'd die because they're poisonous. And people begged God to do something different. So God said to Moses, I'll tell you what you do. Make a bronze snake, nail it to a pole, stick it up in the middle of the camp, and when a snake bites them, if they'll go look at the pole, they'll be saved. All right, they will live. And so Moses did that, and they stuck the snake up on the pole, and it worked. And when people believed God, there's that faith idea, right? They believed God, got bit by the snake, ran out, looked at the pole, everything's good, I'm okay. Everything was fine. Boy, the symbolism is pretty unmistakable, isn't it? Think about that. Think about the symbolism of gaining a fatal bite from a serpent, like we do when we sin. Get that fatal bite from the serpent, and what do? We turn to the one who is nailed to a tree. When we turn to Him in faith, we'll be saved. Isn't that interesting? I bet it was an accident, just a coincidence that God did that. What do you think? Probably not. That's not the only incident like that. I mean, you go further. Go to Joshua chapter 6, walls of Jericho. And God says, march around the city once a day for 6 days, seventh day, seven times around the city, all in silence. Then blow the trumpets and the walls are going to fall down flat. Right, sure, okay. So they did. They walked out. Joshua believed God. The people believed God. They went out there and did exactly what God said to do. And when they did what God said to do, the walls indeed fell down flat and they took the city. That's when Rahab was saved. And there's another example. Go to 2 Kings 5. There was this guy named Naaman. He was a leper. He was a foreigner, but he's a leper. And he came to Israel to be healed, and Elisha, the prophet, wouldn't even go out and see him. Just sent a message, go dip in the Jordan River seven times, you'll be healed. And Naaman's furious about it. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. We got better rivers than the Jordan, that muddy thing. We got better rivers in Damascus than that. And one of his servants says, you know, if he'd asked you to do some grand thing, you'd have done that. Why don't you just do this little thing and see if it works? And Naaman said, well, okay. Already made the trip. Went down there, dipped in the river seven times. What do you think happened? You know what happened. You read the story. He was healed, completely healed. So when he believed and responded in his faith, God cleansed him. Again, the symbolism is pretty obvious, isn't it? There's no magical property in the water. But when you are immersed in obedience to the will of God, you are healed. It's amazing. Well, so much for Old Testament examples. What about New Testament examples? Any New Testament examples of an obedient faith? Well, yeah, quite a few. In Matthew chapter 8, you got the centurion's servant who is healed. And the centurion himself says, you know, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof, just say the word and he'll be healed. Because he believed, the servant was in fact healed. In Luke 17, we've got a story about 10 lepers that encounter Jesus on the road. And they beg him for mercy. And Jesus says, just go, show yourself to the priest, and you'll be healed. And they went. And while they were going, they were healed. Did they need to go in order to be healed? I think they did. I think if they just stood there and said, thanks a bunch, and just continued on their way, I don't think they'd have been healed. But while they were on their way to show themselves to the priest, they were healed. Did what Jesus said to do. And then in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people heard the gospel that day and obeyed it, were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Do you think they were saved, things worked. I think they did exactly what they were told to do, and I think their response was a response of faith. What they, not trying to earn anything, the water's not magical or anything like that. They're just responding in faith. And so this principle of faithful response, action in response of faith, that principle goes all the way through the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Again and again and again and again and again, we see that this is a principle that agrees with Scripture. Even James, it agrees with the Scriptures in James. So what is it that we know? What do we know? Well, we know, first of all, there really isn't a conflict between the idea of being saved in faith and the works that we have to do. Luther and others who said we can be saved by an undemonstrated faith, you just have it in your heart, and that's all it takes, that's just wrong. That's just incorrect. And James would say, show me. How can anyone possibly know that you have faith if it's not going to issue in any kind of deeds at all? There's no conflict between faith and works. What's interesting is that Martin Luther hated the book of James. He didn't even think it deserved to be in the New Testament because of this emphasis on works. But here's the amazing thing. He loved Romans. Martin Luther loved the book of Romans because of Paul's emphasis on faith. So when Paul wanted to emphasize a saving faith, he trotted out the biggest, best, and most powerful example he could imagine. What is the big example of a saving faith in Romans chapter 4? Paul talks about Abraham. And when James wanted to bring out the big example of the guy whose deeds show his faith, he brought out the biggest, most powerful example he could imagine. And his example was same guy, Abraham. Both of them are pointing to the same guy because both of them are saying the same thing. There's no conflict between faith and works. Faith works. That's the bottom line. A living faith is an active, energetic faith. It's going to issue in works. So the first thing we know is there's no conflict between faith and works. We also know that there's no such thing, honestly, there's really no such thing as faith alone. We hear our neighbors and friends and some of our relatives will talk about faith alone. People call for the sinner's prayer. I want you to just think about the logical contradiction there. They say, okay, you're saved by faith. All right, gotcha. You're saved by faith. And it's an undemonstrated faith. Yes, sir, okay. Now, what I need for you to do is pray this prayer. So you're saying you need me to do something. No, we don't need you to do something. But we need you to pray this prayer. And we need you to repent. Okay, so you're saying I don't need to do anything except these things I need to do. Right. It's a logical contradiction. There really is no such thing as a position of faith alone. And nobody actually espouses this. They really don't. They really do want you to do something. They want you to come to the front. They want you to sit down front and pray the sinner's prayer. Invite Jesus into your heart. Even though there's not any case anywhere in the New Testament where someone did that in order to be saved. But they still want you to do something, even though they claim they don't. What that position is really is a shrunken and shriveled Calvinism. And I could go into that for a long, long time. But it's really just not necessary. It doesn't exist. You can't have faith alone. It just doesn't exist. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at the Hall of Fame of heroes of faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over and over again. But the formula is really clear. By faith, this person did this thing. In every case, take a look at it. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his family. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac. There's always action. By faith, he acted in this way. There's always action involved. There's no such thing as faith alone. We know that for sure. Last thing we know for sure is we're saved by grace. We are saved 100% by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn one, the tiniest fraction of your salvation through any meritorious actions of your own. It can't be done. We are saved entirely by grace through faith. And it's that faith that causes us to respond to Jesus' invitation, to believe Him, to repent of sin, to confess His name, to be baptized. It's not merit. It's all grace. It's 100% grace in every single case. Logically, it's really difficult for a religious teacher at all to say something like, we are saved by faith alone and no works are needed, and then turn right around and say, so you need to change your life. I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? You're saved by faith and no works are needed, but you need to change your life. Why? I thought I was saved without changing my life. I think that's one reason why, when you look out here at the religious world, discipleship of Jesus is so incredibly shallow. There's very little life change that's going on out there. But if we understand that faith is going to call for a change in life, then discipleship really becomes obvious, and repentance is not something that is optional. A saving faith is an obedient faith, and baptism is not a work of merit. It really is not. It's a response of faith. And I try so hard to get that idea across. It is a response of faith, not buying anything from God. A good example of this, I think, is in Acts chapter 16. You got the Philippian jailer. You all know that story. Paul and Silas beaten. They're in prison. Late at night, earthquake, doors spring open. Jailer's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. We haven't escaped. We're all still here. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. Some of our religious friends stop right there. Say, see, that he was told to believe. That's all. Just believe. Read the rest of the story. What happened? As a result of his faith, he took them out of the prison. He washed their wounds. He fed them that night in his house. And he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And it says he rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. It's at the end of all of that that he is a believer in God. A living faith is an energetic faith. And you just can't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ without ever responding to Him in faith as He requires it done. So we're going to sing an invitation to give you an opportunity to do the same thing that everybody else has done. On the basis of your understanding of the nature of Jesus, you believe that He's the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, but you're not buying anything. You're just responding in faith to the one who has called you to be holy and pure. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can do that. If you are a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past and thought you were all done. Got it all completed because I was baptized and everything's cool now. No. A living faith is an energetic faith, and it demands that you continue to grow and develop in your discipleship as you draw nearer to Him. If you believe in Him, you'll do what it says over and over again. So we're going to sing an invitation song to give you an opportunity. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we'd urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song. I'm